Chapter 1. Chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read from that chapter. That's the reason why I wanted to start from 1 Timothy 1. Correct myself again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 18, and that way we get the gist of where Paul is going. So we'll start from verse 18 of chapter 1 and reading through to the end of chapter 2. Our text particularly is taken from the first four verses of chapter 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness in sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, He has provided most marvellously for His church. He is the one that has brought the church into existence, and He has brought us into that wonderful covenant relationship with Himself. That covenant relationship is one, as we have been seeing, is of communion, isn't it? Communion and fellowship. But part of communion is, of course, communication, isn't it? It comes from the same base word. Communion involves communication. Today, we have had the privilege of coming to the Lord's table, that wonderful privilege of God's covenant people. Arising out of that blessing that the Lord has come to us, He's given us His Word, He has spoken to us through the Word, and not only that, but He has also spoken to us through the sacrament. He has brought those things which are visible and that we may take and touch and handle and taste, and all of these things we have received from Him, He has communicated that to us. Arising out of that, we then desire to serve Him, because He strengthened us and made our heart glad and nourished us in our Christian walk and life, we desire, therefore, to be serving Him. We ought to communicate. We ought to communicate back to Him as part of that service of Him. And the only way that is possible is for us to pray. That's what prayer is. We need to be a praying people that we may continue to receive that grace so that we can continue in that nourishment and that blessing and that grace that we need to walk further forward and to serve Him at all times in our lives. We need to be coming to the throne of grace every day that we might receive blessing and strength to walk in His ways, to be an instrument in His hands, to receive that ongoing nourishment. Our text this evening concerns prayer. It concerns particularly public prayer, but it applies just as much to our private prayers as well. It's public prayer because Paul is writing this letter, this epistle, to Timothy. Timothy, of course, was a young man trained up by Paul to be a pastor during Paul's second missionary journey. And in the course of that journey then, Timothy was trained up to be a pastor, and then Paul left him in Ephesus to be the pastor there, to continue to preach the word and to pastor to the congregation there, but also to combat the false doctrine that was present there, which you read of as well. But Paul is writing this letter, he's writing this epistle to Timothy so that he may know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, as the reason why he's writing. In other words, Paul is giving instruction here with regards to the public and official work of the church and the ministry. Most valuable instruction for the church of God. And having given instruction, in fact, a charge, that's what we read at the end of chapter 1 there, he gave a charge to Timothy to be about the work of ministry with a great zeal, he first then addresses public worship, and particularly public prayer. But this then necessarily reflects from what we do in public prayer, it reflects then upon our own private prayers and what we are to be about in our walk before the Lord in prayer. Especially in our text, we are told for whom we are to pray, and this, surprisingly in some ways, is for all men. We are to pray for all men. We therefore take up our text under that theme, praying for all men. We will look, first of all, at what this is calling us to. For whom are we to pray? Secondly, for what are we to pray? And thirdly, for what end? Praying for all men. Paul says here, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There's that word, exhort. That's that word that we've commonly looked at before, that word parakaleo. It means to call beside, it means to sit down, it means to encourage, it means to admonish and instruct, among other meanings there. This word exhort is a personal encouragement. Jesus Christ comes to us and exhorts us in a very personal way. He says, now that you have received that nourishment, that blessing, here is an exhortation for you to be about in your Christian walk and life. He encourages us, he calls upon us, he admonishes us to pray for these things. This is, of course, then a particular encouragement to ministers of the gospel and those who lead in the public worship services. And it's a therefore. I exhort, therefore, it's on the basis of the charge that he's already given to Timothy to be faithful. If we would be faithful to this personal call and encouragement, we need to be about this work. It's a call and encouragement to all the congregation. That which God exhorts ministers to be about, and those who lead in the worship services, that's to be a pattern. It's set forth to be a pattern of following Christ and what he says, but then we are to take that to our own personal prayers. We're to take that to our family worship, as God gives the pattern here. Not only, but it's also so the congregation may know what to expect in the public prayers, what they ought to see there, what they ought to encourage their ministers and their elders as their elders lead the services, to encourage them to be about and what they ought to be praying for. Take note of these things. that you may encourage and support those who lead in the worship services, along with many other things. I exhort, says Paul, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. The Holy Spirit here uses four different words for prayer. God doesn't make any mistakes, does he? And therefore, it's not excessive, as it were. It's not like there's sort of, you know, too many words here and so forth. The Holy Spirit uses the four different words on purpose because they have different meanings that we need to understand and take up and know. What are these words? The first word is supplications. That word means an urgent and specific request. Something has arisen and there is a particular need or a particular problem. And therefore, for that particular reason, we go urgently to the Lord to pray, Lord, help me with this. Enable me to make the right decision. Lord, would you intercede in this particular place? We have those times which come particularly pressing upon us in the Lord's providence, and we are to pray about those matters. The second word there is a more general word for prayer. It's one that's used most often, in fact, in the New Testament, where it speaks of prayer. But it particularly denotes prayer as being an act of worship. It's prayer as an act of worship. For example, the next one, the word intercessions, it's also used in the New Testament of actually a pleading with men as well. But this word, prayer, is one that's only ever used toward God. This is the communication with God alone. It's to acknowledge that he is God, that he is the only one to whom we can come because he is sovereign, and he is able to answer prayers in a most powerful way, and we honor him as we pray to him. That's the idea of this word here. That's why at times the church is called the house of prayer. Remember, children, also in catechism class, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ called the temple. Remember? He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He calls it a house of prayer. That's the same word there. This is worshipful communication with the Lord. The third word here is intercessions. And what it means, it actually has the idea of to fall in with. It means the idea of drawing near to someone, to converse with them. The idea of intimate and personal communication in the way that we are able to do through Christ. That wonderful covenant communion with him. And the idea of intercessions, it means on behalf of someone else. So that we are drawing near because of this situation or because of this person, and that the Lord might be gracious to work in those different ways according to what we see around about us. We will be doing that for each other in the congregation. We will know the needs of others and we will lift them up before the Lord. And the final word is the giving of thanks. Just one word in the original, and it denotes a prayer of thankfulness. Rather than requests, rather than bringing specific situations and so forth to the Lord and asking for things, this is a word that indicates a spirit of absolute gratitude to God. It indicates that in our prayers, we ought to come with a spirit of saying, Lord, I give you thanks for all that you are, for all that you have given already. That we ought never to come to the Lord with a spirit like we are owed, but rather that we have already received all things, and therefore my heart, being full of thankfulness, wants to show that forth to God, to give him thanks, to give him praise. And that's part of our prayer when we come to the Lord in this way too. These four different words, they really are emphasizing to us the importance of prayer. That prayer has many different facets to it, and it's part of the worship that we owe to God in these ways. But prayer is also the very basis of our communion with God. All relationships involve meaningful communication. And that's what prayer is. If we are to have that communion with God each day, then we need to be hearing Him talking to us through the Word. We need to hear His Word, to have Him speak to us. And then we need to respond. We need to have that response to the Lord and communicate to Him in response to what He tells us from here and in response to what He's brought to us in our lives. We are responding to all of those things in communion. The Holy Spirit emphasizes the importance of prayer also by the wording here. Notice that Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, prayer. First of all, prayer. Now when it says first of all there, it doesn't mean first of all as in Paul is going to give a number of different instructions to Timothy. And this is just the first one, and then number two will be the second one, number three, and so on. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that this is a primacy. This is most important. Prayer has a primary place in our worship. A primary place. So often it's not seen that way, is it? So often, particularly in today's church world, it's thought that music has the primary place, you know? That's the big thing, as it were. And we ought not to get confused. I've told you previously, haven't I, that it's preaching that has the central place and it's the main means of grace. And that's true, that the preaching is the power of God unto salvation. But what this is talking about is when we come to worship God, then the primary and most important thing will be prayer. That's part of the reason why with Reformed Worship Services you will find that we begin with prayer and we close with prayer. It's also the reason why we have in the midst of our worship service what is commonly called the long prayer. Some people think too long. But it's there because it ought to be primary. Prayer is so very important. As I've already mentioned, that the Lord Jesus Christ called the place of worship, the house of prayer. And therefore it ought to have a very important place in our lives, not just in the worship services, but as part of our ongoing living with the Lord day by day. We ought to be a people of prayer. So we have an exhortation. Pray. Pray in all these ways. Pray in a primary way, but pray for all men. Now, when we see these words, for all men, we ought not to think that this means absolutely every single man, woman and child head for head. For one thing, it's absolutely impossible. I mean, if you were just to simply limit this to Mount Omni, how are you going to pray for every single man, woman and child in Mount Omni when you don't know them? How are you going to pray for them? Not possible. And you certainly can't do that for the whole world. The Bible almost invariably does not mean absolutely everybody whenever it says all men. Just as one example of that, in Luke 3:15 it says, "And all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not." At that point in time, John the Baptist was ministering, but when it says all men, it doesn't mean every man, woman and child on the face of the earth was sitting there saying, I wonder if John the Baptist is the Christ or not. It's only those who particularly had heard John the Baptist's preaching and teaching and were seeing his ministry, they were the ones that were thinking. And it was that group. So all men always has a specific meaning with regards to the group that it's referring to, and you need to look at the context to determine who that is. But even more importantly, even our Lord Jesus Christ did not pray for all men head for head. Jesus himself, we see there in his high priestly prayer, John 17 verse 9, he says, I pray for them, meaning his sheep, I pray not for the world, I do not pray for everybody, says Jesus. I only pray for my people, for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. It becomes apparent from what immediately follows, what Paul is saying is that we are to pray for all kinds of men. How do we know that? Well, he goes on to say, then says, prayers be made for all men, and verse 2, for kings and for all those in authority. So it then gives specific examples of the kinds of men. Kinds such as kings, kinds such as those that are in authority. So then we understand, okay, this is all kinds of men that Paul is talking about here. And the reason why we are to pray for all kinds of men, Romans 2:11 tells us, for there is no respect of persons with God. With God, he loves his people, whoever they may be. Galatians and Colossians tell us that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, bond nor free, male nor female. There is no difference as far as the grace and the love of God is concerned. There is no class, there is no race, there's no position, there's no type of person who is to be excluded from our prayers and from our love of those whom God places in our path. That's quite far-reaching, isn't it? And therefore, to bring that home to us, Paul goes on to especially draw our attention to a particular class and a particular position of men in society. So we're to know it means all kinds of men. We're to understand that. Now, Paul particularly draws our attention. We, as God's people, have a particular calling to pray for those that are in authority. For kings, for those that are the heads of authority, and for all those that are in authority. Now that would have been quite surprising, isn't it? When you talk about kings, you're talking about the one who's highest in authority. But at this time, which when Paul wrote this, this would have been a roughly around about 65 AD, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire? Good old Caesar Nero. Nero, the very person who was in the greatest position of authority, was one who had an absolute vitriolic hatred of Christianity, and he was making a concerted attempt to wipe out Christianity and Christians. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, pray for him. Pray for him. Not only, but generally speaking, across the Roman Empire at this time, there was a rising hatred against Christianity and a persecution which would go on rising and becoming worse and worse over this next 200 years. So that not only were the Jews there having a hatred for this new Christianity which had arisen, but now the Romans also were rising in their hatred of Christ. Satan was stirring them up, and there would come great persecution right across the empire by those in authority. And yet the calling of God is, pray for kings and for those in authority. Pray for all kinds of men, and they're not excluded just because they hate you, just because they're against you, just because they're trying to destroy you. Pray for all kinds of men. This, of course, fits with the instruction of Jesus Christ, doesn't it, during his earthly ministry. Matthew 5, verse 44, he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's very easy for us, isn't it, with our prayers. Because we tend to experience the things that happen to me, that in my prayers I therefore pray lots about me and about my experiences and about what I'm going through, and Lord, help me with this, and Lord, I'm struggling with that, and or perhaps then things to do with my family. And perhaps if we're really, you know, sort of feeling kind of magnanimous, then we start praying about our congregation. But the Lord here makes plain that we're to lift our eyes up even further. That in our prayers we are to remember that the Lord is at work in all the earth. And that there are those of his people yet to be brought in. And not only that, but Jesus Christ is King, sovereign head over all of the earth. And therefore we are to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom, even through his work amongst the greatest leaders and those that are in authority. There is one who has a great authority over those who are in authority. That's something that we looked at this morning too, wasn't it? Christ said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all over me except it were given from you from above." So all the powers that be are there because they've been put into place by God. And we are to pray. Prayer is to be for the needs of ourselves and our families and our church. But the emphasis here is that our prayers are to extend beyond these confines and especially to also those in authority. Notice our text says that our prayers are for kings. Notice that, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. That word for actually means on behalf of, or if you like, for the benefit of. We're actually praying that there would be benefit, advantage that would come to these kings and those that are in authority. What is the greatest benefit, blessing, advantage that can come to the king, or in our case, the prime minister, or the president, the premier of Queensland? It's salvation. It's God's mercy and God's grace being shown to their souls to bring them to himself. We are to be those that are in prayer that God would be merciful to those in authority over us and bring them to salvation by his gospel. We ought to be in prayer for that. Romans 10 verse 1, which we read of earlier, we read Paul's attitude towards others. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel, for Israel, is that they might be saved." Not that they might have a nice life or whatever else. His desire is they might be saved. The implication is God here is telling us he is pleased to save his people from the ranks even of kings and rulers. He can and he will. Therefore, our desire is to be a heartfelt desire for the conversion of our leaders, and we pray that according to God's will. If it be your will, Lord, may this be so. We pray for them as we ought to pray for our neighbours, for our acquaintances, all kinds of men. For the drunk in the gutter as well as for the Prime Minister, that the Lord would lead them to salvation. But the second need that is implied out of this is that God would qualify them for the office into which he places them. It may not be God's will to in fact bring them to salvation, but we are to pray, if Lord, that is not your will, then bring them to have the right qualifications for a right and godly bringing forth of their office and the actions in their office. God actually sets forth those things in the scripture. And, of course, the qualifications for office are far from what our society thinks, isn't it? Our society looks for in a politician someone who's got great charisma, you know, and can sort of stand up there and sort of, you know, get the people going and so forth. Someone who's going to be, elected by the people, for the people. That sort of thing. What does Micah 6:8 say? "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" There's what we desire for our leaders to do and to be. To do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We desire rulers placed over us who would rule in harmony with Scripture, that they would be guided by the principles of God's Word. And we're to pray for such leaders, that God would give to them such a wisdom, such an ability to lead. And God can do that. Remember, we looked at not that long ago Saul, whom God actually brought into office. And initially, in the beginnings of his ministry, God worked in him such that he led Israel to victory over the enemies, and he did good for the nation of Israel, even though he was an unbeliever and hated God. We're to pray that the Lord would work in that way in our rulers also. But even if they do not do even that, and they do not rule in such a manner as God requires, God still can use such rulers to overrule the nation for the good of his people. We've actually seen that in our country in the past. Even though we've had leaders that didn't love the Lord, yet there's been an overturning of, in the past, those who have sought to change the definition of marriage. We know that, humanly speaking, that's still coming, but it has been overturned in the past. That's God's providence, and very much an answer to God's people praying to the Lord, Lord, overrule in this, and he has. They've tried in the past to bring in sweeping constitutional changes to our country, and that has also been defeated in God's providence. And we ought to pray, God, continue to work in this way amongst those who rule in our country. But to know, though, the enemies of the truth do not cease in their fight to overthrow all that is good and right, neither should we cease to pray earnestly for those that are in authority over us. What's the purpose? What's the goal of our prayers? Our text says that we pray for those in authority in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul is not saying here that he wants an easy life. That's certainly not the case. If that had been Paul's main desire, he certainly didn't go about it in a very good way, did he? He ended up, you can read about his life. He certainly didn't have a quiet and easy life, did he? So Paul is not praying here, oh Lord, I really want an easy life where I can, you know, put my hammock up and live life to my ease. No, what he's saying is that we desire exactly the opposite of what anarchy brings, a total lack of any order and godly government, but also what having ungodly government brings, which is just as bad as having no government. If there is no orderly, godly rule, then a country and a nation ends up like Israel was at the time of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And in that case, then ungodliness, distress, wickedness, horror, pain and sorrow, they abound on every side and they rise. What do we find in our country at the moment? It's just those things, isn't it? More and more, what we find is that distress and horror and pain and sorrow in so many different ways, so many broken families, so much wrongdoing that is done by one person against another. Those things are all on the rise in our nation. And that's because of the ungodliness that we are heading into that is not helped by ungodly rulers. So what is the goal? The positive aspect is indicated by those words, godliness and honesty. That's the goal. These words could be translated another way. You could say piety and reverence. In other words, under good and right, godly and orderly rule, it is possible to live a life that is full of open godly living and open serving and worshipping of God. And that's what Paul desires. Our desire in these prayers for those in authority is that the work of the church and our work as those who are called to witness for Christ in all of our life may be unhindered. When there is a right peace brought about through such rulers, then the church can go about her work with no problems. She is able to declare the truth of God's word without fear of persecution. That she can proclaim the gospel of Christ and not meet persecution and opposition. She can proclaim the truth of God in public newspapers or public forums without the risk of reprisals or legal action. We still have much freedom in our land. We ought to give thanks to God for that. But we ought to continue to pray that the Lord would give us freedom and further freedom. Because those freedoms are being eroded, aren't they? In our day, if you were to publicly condemn homosexuality, if you were to declare Islam to be contrary and contradictory to truth and as being a lie and a bringer of that which causes all sorts of destruction in society, or even if you were to speak of the necessity of applying the rod to your children in the way of discipline, if you were to bring those things and speak them out very publicly, you would most likely be in danger of the laws of the country being used against you. Pray, people of God, pray that our Lord and Saviour may be pleased to work in our rulers so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You can see that application that rises up, isn't it, amongst the kings and those in authority, that we're to pray for all manner of men, all kinds of men. What's the end? For what end do we pray? We've already seen that all men in Scripture does not mean all men head for head. And that is particularly important as we come to the end here. We read in verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." What does the all men mean here? God will have all men to be saved. There's a principle in Scripture interpretation that says, if you have these two places where it says all men in verse 1 and then all men again in verse 4, if you have two occurrences of this close to one another, then they ought to mean the same thing, unless there's a really good reason to change the interpretation of the meaning. So what we saw in verse 1 is that the all men means all kinds of men. So of necessity, then, when you come to verse 4, it means who will have all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are those who want to take this verse out of context and say, this means that God really has a desire to save every single man, woman and child on the face of the earth. But that's God's really great desire. But there's a real problem with that when you actually look at the word that's used here. Because the Greek word here for will is not the weaker form of will, which means desire, wish, but it's actually the word that's used which means that this is God's absolute will that he brings all things to pass. In other words, this is saying who will absolutely bring all men to be saved. Without a doubt, God will bring it to pass. And yet, if you view it that way, that's contradictory of the rest of Scripture, where Christ says, I don't even pray for all the world, and that I lay down my life for the sheep, but not for the goats. So how can it be that God is going to save every single man, woman and child and bring them all to heaven, where he makes clear that he certainly will not? No, this must mean, as exactly the same as what it means in verse 1, that God will have all kinds of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will, his decrees, is that he will save men and women and children from all classes and all types. We are not to look down on some people and simply say, well, they couldn't possibly be saved. Look at the prostitute that lurks in the valley of Brisbane. No way in the world. Don't think like that. Look at the politicians in our federal parliament who openly come out and they say they're homosexual or whatever else, and you say, well, they can't. No. God will have all kinds of men to be saved. Let's not restrict our prayers to just those whom we think that God may well save. You know, perhaps we sort of even do that unconsciously, restrict it to races and simply say, well, we're looking at, witnessing to those who are white, middle class, sort of suburban residents of Brisbane. No. Let's have prayers for all kinds of men and women. Let's have a heart for all those whom God brings across our path. My desire is that Israel would be saved. Not just bits of it, but every time. Let's not doubt the power of God to save. He can and He will save for all, from all kinds of men. And then believing that, fervently pray. All types and classes. We know that the Lord brings them across our path for a reason. And let's pray for them and let's witness to them and let the Lord do His mighty work to bring in His elect people. When Jesus went to Calvary, when He went, that's the Passover lamb that we saw this morning, when He went to lay down His life, He did so knowing His sheep. He knew every one of them. He loves His covenant people. And He purposely took their sins upon Him. He has known them from before the foundation of the world, and He continues to know them and love them. We do not know who God's people are. It's not revealed to us, and neither should it be. What is revealed to us is that Christ loves His people with a love which caused Him to die for them, to suffer the agonies of infinite hell, as we considered this morning as He hung on that cross under the wrath of His Father. And if Christ loved His people enough to do this for them, how much more willing should we be to give of ourselves in prayer and in a heartfelt care for others, that those sheep would be brought into the fold where they belong. Pray. Pray fervently. Pray that the Lord, who is the one who gathers in the harvest, would use us to be able to speak His truth. Verse 3 tells us that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Our prayers for rulers, indeed our prayers for all kinds of men, are pleasing to our God. He's called us to be light and salt in this world, to love even our enemies, and to give ourselves sacrificially for others. As we are about such work, then our fervent prayers ought to be ascending to the Lord, that He would bless us in those things. Notice that this verse says this, that He is well pleased because He is our God and our Saviour. This points out that God is pleased to use our prayers in the salvation of His people. Isn't that amazing? God is pleased to use the fervent prayers of us, ordinary, puny little human beings. He is pleased as we pray, as we lift these prayers to Him through the Holy Spirit, through our mediator, God is pleased to use our prayers as that power woven into His perfect plan to bring His people to salvation. That's why He calls us to pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God answers the prayers of the saints. As the church, as you and I, we desire the gathering of the church through the bringing of His people, God answers those fervent prayers as we pray them. He gives to the church and ministers and missionaries, and gives grace in the heart of every one of His hearers so that they will then speak His word and uses that to gather in His people, every single last one of His elect. We have a wonderful privilege. The privilege is the covenant people of God. We've been given all things, as we saw this morning at the table, we sit in covenant communion with the Lord. We receive life from Him. Let's then, with that wonderful privilege, with that wonderful blessing that we have, be about prayer. To pray for all men, for all kinds of men. To pray particularly for those in authority, and that through that, that we may see the wonderful work of God. Give glory to Him. Amen.